Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, as we've been working through this portion of the book of Titus, third of the pastoral epistles, very possibly, maybe even likely, the second in chronological order, which is why we jumped from 1 Timothy to Titus in our study of the pastoral epistles. Once we get through with the book of Titus, we'll find ourselves there in the book of 2 Timothy. By the way, if you spend much time reading through these epistles, you'll find that there's actually a lot of similarities, a lot of common statements. And it's because of the fact that Paul, in writing these letters to both Timothy and Titus, Paul has some very similar things that he needs to pass on to these men as they lead congregations for the glory of God. And that's why they're referred to as pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles. As we established last week, Titus was not technically the pastor of a church in Crete. He was left there by Paul, it tells us, to appoint elders or to appoint church leadership in every city. So you could say that Titus had a bit of a pastoral role, but he was not there for the purpose of staying as a pastor there in Crete. His role there on the island of Crete was to be a temporary one, so that some things could be well established in the churches there. Tells us in verse number 5, he says that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders. So there evidently in these ministries, there was a little bit of a chaos, it seems, that was going on. What was the reason for some of that chaos? I think we're going to discover that a little bit here this morning as we get into verses 10 down through verse number 16. I think we'll find the source of some of the chaos that was going on there in the churches in Crete. We learned last week as we studied verses 5 through 9, we learned some of the things that Paul laid down as far as regulations, requirements for these individuals that would serve in church leadership. He calls them elders in verse number 5. He refers to them as bishops in verse number 7. And I believe, as I've stated before, and as our church governance reflects, I believe that the office of the pastor, elder, bishop is indeed all the same individual. They're just various hats that these individuals wear. And again, if you want to learn more about what the scriptures have to state on that, if you go back about a year on our sermons page on our website, you'll find that we dealt with, I think it was 8 specific messages that laid out the prerequisites, the requirements for these pastor, elder, bishop that we see in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter chapter 5. So we don't rehash all of that. But we did spend a little bit of time last week just reviewing some of those requirements, starting in verse number 6, about what these bishop, pastor, bishop, elder, what the characteristics of these individuals need to be. And we finished off last week in verse number 9 when it tells us, when Paul tells Titus, he says that these individuals, elders, bishops, pastors, need to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince or to convict those who contradict that sound doctrine. That sound doctrine, what's that all about? Doctrine is just teaching. Usually when we think of doctrine, though, it's a formal, systematic teaching of very specific truths, usually that God has revealed to us about himself, about ourselves and our relationship to him. That word sound is, the root word behind that word sound is dealing with something of a healthy nature. In fact, that word sound, it looks like it's an adjective for us in our English translations, describing the word doctrine. But in fact, the word sound is a verb in the Greek language. It's a verb form. And so literally you could say, what, without it being too wordy, and oftentimes their translators try to avoid being wordy, and so they try to boil it down to one particular term. But it could literally be translated that this individual would promote healthy teaching or would promote healthy doctrine. If you wanted to put that in a verb form, it would be like promote healthy. I don't know that there's a good verb for our English term health, unless it's heal. That would be about the closest verb form that we could come to it. But it really is a promotion or a propagation of healthy doctrine. Healthy teaching. We see the same word used down in verse number 13, in which he says that they may be sound in the faith. Again, it's the same Greek word there, that they may be healthy, or they may promote health in the faith. The faith, probably dealing with these core doctrines. You see it yet again in chapter 2 and verse number 1, in which he says that you speak the things which are proper for the promotion of healthy doctrine, okay, for sound doctrine. Paul's concern here for the local churches is that the local churches be founded upon, be based upon healthy teaching. That is one of the things, not the sum total, but that is one of the things that determines whether or not a church is a healthy church. Does it promote sound doctrine? If it does not promote sound doctrine, what should we do? Well, we're going to find out here, I think, as we go through our text, as we study our text here this morning. Well, so Paul says to Titus, he says, Titus, I want you to appoint elders, bishops, pastors in every city, so that you can further organize the churches where they lacked order, and so that they could have the leadership that they need to be able to move forward. So in that list of things that Paul lays out to Titus, he says, I want you to, there's going to be moral requirements, moral qualifications. There's going to be theological qualifications for these individuals to lead in this way. Now, big question that we probably should ask. I like to study my Bible by asking questions. I think if you're with us at all on Wednesday evenings for our Bible study and prayer time, you find that all my study sheets are full of what? Questions. Everything's a question. What does the text say about this? What does the text say about this? What is the text? And that's how I study my Bible, is by asking questions. And so I find myself with a handful of questions here this morning as we consider Paul's instruction to Titus to establish or to appoint good church leadership. Why was the careful appointment of church leadership so vital? Why? Well, it starts with verse number 10, with that preposition. That preposition that starts off the verse is what word? What did we say there at the very beginning of that verse? Say it out loud if you can read it. For, okay, for. Or in other words, because, for the purpose of. Here's the reason. He says you need to appoint good, solid church leadership because, and as we're going to find ourselves working down through this passage, I'll put it kind of in a nutshell, because there were those who were in direct opposition to healthy doctrine. There were those in the midst of the churches there in Crete, those who were in direct opposition to healthy doctrine. Now he's going to tell us about these individuals that provided opposition to healthy doctrine. How are these opposers identified? We're going to see in the next four verses some key identifying characteristics of these individuals who clearly were opposing the sound doctrine that should have been established there in these local churches. Let's see what some of these indicators are. Verse number 10. He says, because, or for, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says in verse number 13 of that first statement, this testimony is true. This testimony is true. Okay, so Paul lists a handful of identifying characteristics of these individuals. What do we see here? He says, first of all, they are insubordinate. They're insubordinate. In other words, they will not fall in line with that which is true, or that which is straight, the straight and narrow, if you will. These individuals refuse to be in line with that which is true. We see the same word down in verse number 6. One of the prerequisites for those who are going to serve as pastor, elders, or bishops was that their children must not be insubordinate. In other words, their children must not be unsubmissive to the parental authority of their fathers. This idea, this concept of being insubordinate is very much like an individual who's in the military. And the sergeant is barking out orders for everybody to follow, and you got that one guy that just refuses to follow the orders to fall in line. We've seen some humorous movies of things along this line. One of those is Apple Dumpling Gang with Don Knotts and Tim Conway. How many of you have seen that? It's very humorous. And they get thrust into the cavalry, I think it was. They get thrust into this. And these two bumbling guys, they can't make heads or tails of anything. And they are the guy in charge, the sergeant or whoever he is. He's barking out orders and he's hollering and screaming at them and becoming frustrated. And why? Because they're not falling in line. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. All of that was done for great humor and is very funny, but it's not very funny if it's a reality. And in a reality, in our armed forces, we need orderliness. So we need people who are willing to submit themselves, subject themselves to the leadership and the authority of those who are over them. And we would have chaos in our military if that was not the case. And Paul says that the same is true for the church. There needs to be orderliness. We discussed this last week to a good extent. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the last verse, Paul saying that everything needs to be within the local church needs to be done decently and in order. There needs to be orderliness within the church. In the local church and in the body of Christ, there needs to be that order that takes place. And these are particular individuals, one of the key components of these individuals, one of the identifying traits of these individuals is that they refuse to place themselves in subjection to the structure of biblical local church ministry. They just don't want to go along with whatever is supposed to be, whatever is laid out. They want to be kind of mavericks within local church ministry. I've dealt with people that like that from time to time. They just say, well, can I just do this? And one of the hardest things for a pastor to say is, no. You can't. Please don't. No. And oftentimes as a pastor, you want to say, oh, well, okay, I'll make an exception this time. But then it wreaks havoc later on down the road with other things. And there needs to be a structure. There needs to be an orderliness. And these individuals, they're not really in favor of the orderliness. They want to do their own thing. He says that they are idle talkers. Empty words come out of their mouths. And so they talk much without saying anything. There's kind of a buzz term for this sort of speech today. Anybody know what that buzz term is? It's called a word salad. How many of you are familiar with that terminology, a word salad? What does that mean? Somebody just rambling on and on and on, and there's no content to it, there's no substance to it. And when you're all done, you think, what in the world was that all about? You often probably times think that after leaving church on a Sunday morning. Pastor just rambled on for an hour. I don't have any idea what that was all about. That word salad, just all kinds of bits and pieces of everything thrown in the mix and tossed around, and here, now it's for your consumption. And it's never very filling, right? We need some meat in there. But idle talkers, their conversation is just, it's just empty. It has no substance. It has no solid theological substance to it. In our Christian lives, we need substance, don't we? There's a time when we are first born in Christ, when we come to know Christ as our Savior. We are infants in Christ. We're babes in Christ, the Scriptures refer to us as. And there's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ when you're a babe in Christ. But as the author of Hebrews says, that there are many people who, at a time in their lives when they should be teachers of the Word, they are still being fed on the milk of the Word. They're still not mature enough to handle the meat, to absorb the meat, to digest the meat, to process the meat of the Word so that they can grow spiritually from it. And they're still needing somebody to spoon feed them or to bottle feed them when they should be the ones at this stage in their Christian lives in which they should be teaching other people. And yet so many times we find that there's just no substance to what is biblical teaching, so-called. He says these individuals, they just talk. And sometimes people are wowed by the conversation that they come out of. Maybe they're just perplexed by the conversations when they're done. Because these are supposed to be theologically rich conversations, and they're just not. They're empty. He says that they are deceivers. They're deceivers. They seek to deceive the flock of God. They seek to deceive those who are in the local church. Why would they try to deceive them? And it tells us later on in verse number 11 that these are individuals that are seeking dishonest gain. And that's the purpose for the deception. That's the purpose for trying to lead people astray, because it helps them to gain what they want, whether it's monetary value, whether it's power, whether it's prestige, whatever the case may be. Whatever they are trying to amass for themselves, the only way they can get it is through dishonest means. And so they are deceivers. They're dishonest with those whom they're interacting with in the local church. Oftentimes, these sorts of individuals will seek to undermine the good teaching of the ministry. Remember, years ago, we had an individual in our local church when I was serving with my dad. This individual was seeking to sow theological discord within the congregation. And he would meet people out by their cars after church with literature that he knew my dad would say, "Don't do that." It's deceptive. It's undermining. And these particular individuals, that's what they're doing. They're seeking to deceive. Why? So that they can gain a following with dishonest ways. He says, now look at it. He says, especially those of the circumcision. Who are these people? Well, I think Paul gives us a little bit of an insight as to the theological background of these individuals through that statement, along with what we see down in verse number 15, when he refers to the Jewish fables and commandments of men. These individuals obviously had some roots in Judaism. Now, probably by this point, they're not full-fledged Jews, of the Jewish faith. These are probably individuals who have gleaned from a couple of different thought systems and tried to mesh them together. One of those thought systems being of the Jewish faith, Judaism. Another one of those thought processes being that of the world culture around them. And so they're being impacted by Gentile thought. And I say Gentile, I mean Christian Gentiles, I mean those of the world. And then there's, for good measure, there's just enough of a Christian theological system that is intertwined in that, so that it appears, well, these guys are okay, they believe in Jesus. Maybe they even would say that they love Jesus. So maybe these individuals are okay. But what it comes down to, I think the reason why Paul is talking about the fact that these are those of the circumcision is that those of the circumcision were individuals who were teaching that this was still something that was of necessity if an individual is going to have a right relationship or a relationship at all with God. And so they found themselves going back to some degree to some of their Jewish roots and some of their Jewish thought system and their Jewish belief system. And so these individuals, by deception, though, they were intermixing a lot of things, and they're coming into the church and they're saying, hey, let's do a Bible study about this. Let's study out the scripture. Let's study out the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say. And then they do the old bait and switch, and they might refer to the scriptures, but essentially what they're doing is they're bringing in false teaching to intermingle with the little bit of scripture that they might look at. And Paul tells Titus, he says, their mouths must be stopped. These people just need to quit talking. They do not need a platform to teach. They don't need to be given that opportunity to influence and persuade others to their particular doctrinal positions. Their mouths must be stopped. Why? Because he says they overthrow, or they upset, or they subvert whole households. And so they come into households and they begin to say, hey, maybe we can do an in-house Bible study. Let me meet with your family. We can start studying these things out. And what happens oftentimes in these sort of situations? People, individuals within the household say, hey, you know, that seems really convincing. I think I like that. And others say, well, no, that doesn't seem to be lining up with what we know about biblical truth. And eventually there becomes a parting of the ways. It becomes a division within family units. And what is the source of that division? Essentially, the source of that division is false teaching. Now, some of you came from belief systems that were very much opposed to biblical Christianity. And some of you know that when you made that step in faith toward Christ and Christ alone, you experienced some division within your family, within your household. And there are some belief systems that will not tolerate at all somebody deviating away from their family faith. And so what happens? Somebody expresses faith in Christ, and they go and try to tell others about their new faith in Christ and how that they need to turn in faith to Christ. And people say, look, if that's what you're going to believe, you can't have any part of our home any longer. You are essentially done. Paul tells Titus, he said, these individuals, they are splitting families. They're not just causing division within the body of Christ, within the church. They are splitting households. They are overthrowing households with the things that they are teaching. He says, teaching things which they ought not. They don't have any business teaching these things. Why? Because the things that they are teaching were clear error. For the sake of, or for the purpose of dishonest gain. Again, they're deceivers. They're dishonest. These individuals are not to be people that ought to be trusted. Now, Paul here references one of their own prophets. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts. They are lazy gluttons. Many scholars have tried to trace who Paul was referring to here as a prophet of their own. Best we can tell, it's probably a guy by the name of Epimenides. Anybody ever hear of Epimenides? Epimenides was a Cretan, a very influential man, probably around, it's hard to even tell exactly when, probably around 6 BC, so about 600 years before Christ. This guy was well known within the Cretan philosophical system. He almost was practically legendary. In fact, some of the things I've read about this man Epimenides are things that you think, really? That really happened? Are you sure that happened? He became quite a legend, and a lot of stories, a lot of myths have been built around the existence of this man Epimenides. And much like some of the things that we tell about cultural people that just get embellished, and we say, oh yeah, did you hear about that? One of those things, maybe if you're ever familiar with some of the Chuck Norris type jokes about Chuck Norris can do that, and they're all just nonsense, and everybody knows it's nonsense, but yeah, those are things that float around. And Epimenides, as I was reading some of the things about Epimenides, he seems to be kind of the Chuck Norris of his time. When people would just make up things about Epimenides, oh yeah, he did this, he did that. And he was influential in a lot of the things that he wrote and a lot of the things that he taught. He was considered by some to be fairly prophetic, a prophet of sorts. And in fact, there's a writing by Epimenides that says something very much along this line. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that Epimenides was himself Cretan. And so essentially, what is Epimenides saying about himself? He said, here's what we are. Now, whether he was including himself in that statement or just poking at the culture of the Cretans of his time, we don't know. But notice what he says about Cretans. He says they're always liars. They're always looking for an angle. They're always looking for an opportunity to get the upper hand. And so they'll lie. They'll lie right to your face. They're always liars. He says they are evil beasts. Now, this is something fascinating. I was looking at this as I was studying a bit. The island of Crete knows nothing, has nothing as far as wild beasts that man would be fearful of. Nothing. They don't have big cats. They don't have wolves and foxes and things like that. They've got scorpions, but even the scorpions, I mean, yeah, they hurt a lot, but they probably won't kill you. They have some, you know, some predatory birds, but nothing that would pose a threat to mankind. And I think it's fascinating here that Paul talks about this island of Crete that knows nothing of any threat of a predatory nature to humanity, but yet he refers to these individuals in that way as being that threat. So in other words, the island of Crete seems to be free of these wild beasts that would threaten mankind, but they've made up for it. They've made up for it by their population. Epimenides says, this is kind of what Cretans are like. They're evil beasts. He says they are lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons. They're always thinking about filling their bellies, and they just want to sit back and just enjoy being filled and fattened, and they have very little that motivates them other than their bellies being filled. He says, this is kind of the nature. Epimenides says, this is the nature of Cretans. And Paul says, I agree with his assessment of Cretan culture. I agree with that. He says, this testimony is true. He says, this is the nature of these individuals. They're deceptive. They're evil. They prey upon others. And they only are thinking about how they can fill themselves. And Paul uses that statement to give a picture of what these individuals who were infesting the churches there in Crete, he says, this is what these individuals are like. And he says, you should be able to spot them from a mile away. So what is to be done with these insubordinate individuals? What is to be done with regards to individuals like this within the local church? Well, Paul begins to share that in verse number 13. He actually gives a couple of things there specifically between verse number 13 and 14. He says, number one, you're to rebuke them sharply. You're to rebuke them sharply. Paul could not use stronger terminology to help Titus understand the corrective measures that need to be taken with these individuals who are not just caught up in something that just needs to be corrected. But rather, these individuals are people who are seeking to really overthrow whole households theologically. They're seeking to accomplish what they want within the local churches. And Paul says, Titus, you've got to absolutely take this thing head on. You've got to. You've got to rebuke them. You don't just say, hey, you know what? Let's sit down and have a Bible study about this. But Paul says, Titus, this needs to be done, and it needs to be done very clearly, very emphatically, so that they know that they are out of line with their doctrinal error. He says, you are to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And this is fascinating to me. Notice that Paul's first step here for Titus is not that he needs to confront it and kick them out. Now, is there a time in which to remove such individuals from the congregation? There absolutely is. In fact, Paul tells us later on in this very letter to Titus, he says that after verse number 10 of chapter 3, he says to reject a divisive man after the first and the second admonition. So he says, Titus, you've rebuked the individual. Give them an opportunity to respond. Rebuke them again if they haven't responded favorably yet. And if they still don't respond properly after that second rebuke, he says, now it is time to get him out of the church. You're to remove him. You're to reject him. The old King James uses the term heretic after the first and second admonition. You're to reject a heretic. A heretic, what is a heretic? A heretic is an individual who promotes false teaching for the purpose of dividing. Heresy is about division. It's about separation. And Paul says, this is how you deal with such teaching. This is how you deal with heresy. You rebuke it. He says, after the second time you rebuke it, it's time to remove them if there's not a change. And so he says, therefore, in verse number 13, therefore rebuke them. Why? That they may be sound in the faith, that they may come to a point which they begin to promote healthy doctrine or a healthy faith. Paul's desire is that these individuals would get on the straight and narrow when it comes to doctrinal positions in the Scripture. He says, my desire, and it should be all of our desire, that these individuals would straighten out theologically. But there comes a time in which it's obvious that they're not going to do that. And so rather than allowing them to stay and to continue to infect the body of Christ, he says it's time to get rid of them. It's time to push them out. It's time to move them out. It's time to reject them. Rebuke them. Verse number 14, he gives a second response. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. The Greek word behind fables there is mouthos, which we would, if we were to transliterate, we would call it myths, Jewish myths. I think every culture has its legends and myths. Would you agree? Every culture does. They have something that they embellish to some degree, and a lot of times it's based upon fact. It's based upon reality. But at some point or another, the reality and the truthfulness of it is really lost. Think Bigfoot. I don't know what reality the whole idea of Bigfoot was based upon. But you know, some of those legends and some of those myths and culture, some of those we look at, we say, well, that's just kind of goofy. Why anybody would even believe that is beyond me. But in every culture, there are these fables or there are these myths. And Judaism certainly had its myths. It had its fables. And many times these fables are built around personalities, around people. And if we're not careful, we even tend to find ourselves kind of developing, kind of building upon those embellishments. And Paul says we have to be careful that we don't give heed, we don't give credence to these sorts of things. Now, I asked a question a couple weeks ago around the resurrection of Christ, and I asked this question, is the resurrection of Christ fantastic? Sometimes people might think of the idea of fantastic as it's just not credible. It couldn't possibly happen. It's unbelievable. Well, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ unbelievable? Well, in our natural mind, well, certainly. Why? Because people stay dead, right? When somebody dies, they don't come back to life. Death is final. And so when we look at the resurrection of Christ, we say, well, that's just incredible that Christ rose from the dead. It's fantastic that Christ rose from the dead. What was the resurrection of Christ all about? It was a miraculous moment. It was not within the laws of nature for Christ's body to come back to life. It was fantastic. Some people in our culture around us and people who would reject Christ or reject the scriptures would say, you know what? That's one of those Christian fables. It's one of those Christian myths, one of those Christian legends built around an individual that may or may not have existed at one time. And so we would certainly at times be accused of having our own myths or our own legends. But when we try to approach some of these things, what is it that we would filter these things through as believers? I trust that you find yourself consistently filtering those things through the Word of God. I personally, and I trust you do too, I personally believe that the Scriptures is the only source that we have for absolute truth. I believe that everything that the Scriptures speak to is true. It's inerrant. There's no fallacy to it whatsoever. Is some of it hard to believe or hard to imagine? Well, certainly. Why? It's because of the fact that it comes from a supernatural source. Then it's based upon the workings of that supernatural source, the wonders of the God that we serve. Many would look at the stories that we've read in the scriptures and say, well, those are just fables, those are just legends. And in turn, we look at some of the things that are embellished about other personalities, sometimes even about biblical personalities, some of the things that have become Christian traditions about certain events in the scriptures. And there are times as we read things, as we watch things, that they're just kind of trying to fill in some of the gaps of what the scriptural account is. We if we're not careful, we find ourselves thinking, well, that must have happened, but yet we don't find it in the scripture. Or sometimes it's based upon some sort of church tradition. Some of you who found yourselves in Roman Catholicism at a time, and many of us who have observed Roman Catholicism from the outside, you can't escape the fact that there is a very significant emphasis upon this woman, Mary. A very significant emphasis upon Mary. And yet there is nothing in the scriptures that support the measure of the significance and certainly doesn't support many of the teachings that Roman Catholicism promotes in regards to the life and the existence of the Mother of Christ. And so what do we need to do? We need to go back to the scriptures. We need to compare those things to the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach about Mary? Actually, the scriptures teach very little. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves kind of gravitating toward these things because, man, they just sound wonderful. Oh, how neat it would be if it was like this. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves gravitating to some of those fables. And here I think that what was taking place is that some of these fables were being built or had been built up within the Jewish community. And now these teachers are saying, hey, let me tell you about what happens here. And people were being wowed by it. They were being impressed by it. They were being influenced by it. And Paul says, you cannot spend time listening to these things. Anything of a historical nature, we do know that's not coming from the scriptures. We know that every historical record, every historical account in some way or another reflects the tendencies of the historian who's writing those things down. You take American history, for example. Are there different perspectives regarding various aspects of American history? Certainly. And we've only been around a couple hundred years. And yet there are people who would write history books about the United States of America and state very different things in regards to our country. Why? Because oftentimes it reflects the notions of the historian. There are things even that are scripture-related of history that are fascinating to read. I enjoy, when I read the Old Testament, I oftentimes enjoy reading along with the Old Testament the writings of Josephus. Who's Josephus? Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived around the time of Christ. In fact, if you were to read some of the writings of Josephus, the Antiquities of Josephus, they're called, just means a history account written by Josephus. If you were to read that, Josephus actually has a very small paragraph regarding Christ and some of the things that he had heard about this man, Jesus. Can Josephus be trusted? I think so. I think sometimes he sheds some light on things. However, some of the Jews don't even trust the history of Josephus because Josephus was writing at a time in which he was being subject to Roman coercion. And so some of the Jews are saying, well, we're going to take some of this with a grain of salt because maybe Josephus was only writing this, saying these things to keep the Roman government happy. You have the books of Maccabees. You familiar with those two terms, those two books? Those are part of what's known as the apocryphal books. The apocrypha, if you had a Roman Catholic Bible in your lap, I hope you don't, but if you were to, you would probably have the apocrypha maybe tucked between the Old and the New Testaments, because many things of the Apocrypha, those writings were supposed to have taken place somewhere in that time. They are considered to be able to fill in some of the gaps, if you will, of the Old Testament. They're considered to be supplemental, and Roman Catholicism feels that they are actually authoritative. But the problem is that within those books, there are actually many places in which there's contradictions. Now, the first and second book of Maccabees, Even biblical Christians referenced from time to time because they are actually historical works. So there are times when we can look at things of a historical nature and we can say, well, that's neat. I never knew that took place. But we've always got to have a discerning eye, even when you study American history. You've got to have a discerning eye and a discerning mind. Why? Because without that discernment, you can get drawn away by all sorts of wonderful, impressive stories and accounts that aren't necessarily true. And so Paul tells Titus, he says, you and those within those churches, you cannot give heed to these Jewish fables, to these Jewish myths, and what else? And the commandments of men. The commandments of men. What are these commandments of men? Certainly by the time of Titus, the continued influence of people, of some of the religious leaders like the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees of Christ's day. Those commandments of men were the interpretations of Scripture that became authoritative and became binding for God's people. They were considered to be right along just as authoritative as the rest of the Old Testament Scripture. But they were merely the commandments of men, and people were expected to abide by those particular commandments. Even in the Old Testament, we find that the commandments of men were prevalent. God addresses this. If you were to look at Isaiah chapter 29, in verses 13 and 14, we find God addressing these commandments of men. If I can find it quickly, I'll read you those couple. I didn't write them out. Isaiah chapter 29, in verse number 13, the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. No, this is not a complimentary, okay? Understand what God says here in this passage. He's not complimenting them. This is coming in the form of a rebuke. People draw near me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're not coming to me in sincerity and in truth. Remember, that's what God, or Christ said, is the way that we are to come to God. God is a spirit, therefore we must come to him in spirit. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. And here God says, they're going through the actions. They're saying the right words, but their hearts, this is not in sincerity. And any fear that they have toward me is just simply because of the commandments of men. Notice what he says in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, and a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. He says, I'm going to reveal to them that all of this is nonsense, these commandments of men. Christ deals with the commandments of men. He tells us that the commandments of men are useless, they're worthless, but yet people are drawn to those sorts of things. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, in our time that we studied back in that particular passage, we see Paul dealing with some very specific commandments of men in 1 Timothy chapter 4. What are some of those things that take place? He says they forbid to marry. They command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so he gives just a couple of examples of commandments of men. And these commandments of men, they do not carry with them the weight of divine scripture. And in fact, what do these commandments of men cause people to do? They cause people to turn away from the truth. Why? Because these men who make these commandments have themselves turned away from truth. We can certainly find ourselves easily poking at belief systems that follow after man's commandments, but let us be clear on this. Even in many of our Baptist circles, there are people who are fearful of doing this or that because somebody influential has said, you can't do that, that would be wrong to do. But there's no biblical basis for those things. And if there's no biblical basis for those things, then essentially what they are is they are commandments of men. They don't reflect healthy doctrine. They don't reflect healthy teaching. So Paul says there's two things you need to do. You need to rebuke these individuals, and you need to avoid giving them any credence whatsoever. Don't give heed to their teachings. Another question that we must ask is then, what is the ultimate assessment of their teachings and their works? Paul shows us the ultimate assessment in verses 15 and 16. Verse number 15, he makes a statement that I have heard used many times, probably greatly out of context. Well, to the pure, all things are pure. And so if taking that just the way it is, that is a great verse to look to justify doing whatever you want to do. Well, I'm a believer, so it doesn't matter what I do. Because to the pure, all things are pure. And so therefore, whatever I do, it can all still be done for the glory of God, regardless of what it may be. That is not what Paul is indicating here. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Paul is dealing with the state of cleanness, spiritual cleanness before God. How is it that we find ourselves in a state of cleanness before God? Do ceremonial acts bring spiritual cleanliness in us before God? In other words, you come to church and you partake of the Lord's table. Does that make you clean all of a sudden because you engaged in that ceremonial moment? Not at all. You came to church this morning. Does coming to church this morning mean that you are clean before God and you can stand before God in purity and holiness and be accepted by him because you went through the act of going to church today? Does that provide you with that cleanliness that you require, that you need? No, it does not. Does doing things help us to appear to be pure or to be clean before God? No, it does not. What is it that brings about this cleanliness that is required? The cleanliness that is required is merely the work of Christ. You and I need this cleanliness. Paul speaks of this cleanliness in verse number 5 of chapter 3. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. How is this done? It's through the blood of Christ. We only can stand before God in clean fashion once we have come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, when we stand before him, we have been ceremonially cleansed, but we are also standing before him as having been morally cleansed, so that when we stand before him, we can be accepted in his sight. To the pure, all things are pure. In other words, there's nothing that as a believer that can taint me to the degree that God would now reject me. Again, that doesn't mean I can behave however I want to because of that fact, but it's just the fact of it, of the matter. But notice he says, in the contrast, the flip side, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. It doesn't matter what an individual who does not believe in Christ as their Savior, it doesn't matter what that individual does before God, it will always be viewed as being impure. Even the righteous works, the righteousnesses will be viewed by God as being filthy rags. Even the very good things that they think that they can do. And so for the individual who is unbelieving, everything that they do is defiled by the sin nature. It's not by things that we do that we determine whether or not we are pure. Go with me over to Mark chapter 7. Christ deals very specifically with this issue with the religious leaders of his day. Mark chapter 7. I want to read to you a fairly lengthy passage here in Mark chapter 7 that reminds us of this fact. Jesus, from his own mouth, shares with us about this cleanliness that's required. Verse number 1 in Mark 7, it says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Christ, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. No doubt many of our mothers were heavily influenced by the thinking of the Pharisees. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a specific way, in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. That phrase, in a special way, the Greek term behind it, literally means to the wrist. So they when it came to washing their hands, even that was ceremonial. And it had to be washed very specifically. I oftentimes think of, you know, of people who are prepping for surgery and the way that they got to wash their hands and things like that. And the Pharisees felt that there was a very specific way in which you're supposed to wash your hands in order to make sure that when you eat, that the food that you ate was not defiled ceremonially. Now, is it smart to have clean hands when we eat? Sure. Why? Because we know the idea of germs today. And so therefore, after meeting and greeting here at church, I go and I wash the fellowship from my hands before I go down for potluck. Because I don't want what you have, if I can avoid it. And so we have this tradition of the elders, they say. This is how we're supposed to wash our hands. And we notice that your disciples don't do that. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Talking about the Pharisees and all the Jews. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. We have a way to do all of these things. And then the Pharisees and scribes ask Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? We've been watching. And we just notice. Well, Jesus answers and says to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Didn't we read something just like that a few moments ago? And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and so many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God so that you can keep your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift of God. What is that korban? That literally means treasury. In other words, they thought, they felt, that they, if they despised mom and dad, they didn't like their parents, and they wanted to make sure that their parents didn't benefit of any of the wealth that they had, you know what they could do? They found a loophole. If we give this money to the temple instead, then we're released of the obligation to take care of mom and dad. There's that loophole. So if you despise your family, cut them out of the inheritance. Now again, this is Old Testament law. There's Old Testament law that dealt very specifically with how mom and dad would be taken care of in their old age. And Jesus says, you guys are so specific about exactly how you wash your hands, exactly how you're supposed to wash the pots and pans. All of this, you have it laid right out. But when it comes to this very clear command of God, in which he says, honor your mom and dad, take care of your mom and dad, you say, I don't like mom and dad, and I'm going to find a loophole so I don't have to take care of them. Jesus says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Verse 12, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. When he had called all the multitude himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Does that mean I can eat whatever I want and don't have to worry about getting sick? We all know better, don't we? When was the last time you had food poisoning? It's not enjoyable, is it? So, well, I thought Jesus said that whatever goes into us doesn't defile us. Well, Jesus isn't talking about a physical defilement. He's not saying it's not going to make you physically ill. He's saying it's not going to have an impact on your spiritual condition. We're not impacted by in our spiritual condition by eating certain things that we probably shouldn't have eaten. When he entered a house away from the crowd, in verse number 17, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man. Okay, so what has Christ just done? He's just told them very clearly, I'm not talking about physical ailments that come as a result of the foods that we eat. He says, no, I'm talking about spiritual problems that you have, a spiritual sickness, a spiritual defilement that you have because of the fact that so much of what we do comes from within, comes from the heart. And he says it's from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. And so now we find ourselves back in the book of Titus, and he says, yes, to those who are pure of heart, to those who have come to be ceremonially cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says everything, all things are pure. There's nothing that can defile us to the degree that God would reject us. But he says, to those who are unbelieving, they have been defiled in every way. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled. And that sums up our sin nature. Our sin nature infects every ounce of our being. And it needs to be remedied. The only remedy that we have is the blood of Christ. When we look at the way that these individuals were instructing, in verse number 5, when it talks about the pure, the undefiled, when it deals with these and these commandments of men, it's likely that these individuals having been influenced, these teachers having been influenced by many different trains of thought, many different theological thoughts, they clearly had embraced this ascetical system of faith. Asceticism means that I'm going to reject certain things, I'm going to withhold from myself certain comforts and certain enjoyments in hopes that if I don't engage in those enjoyments, then God will be more pleased with me. And so you got those who embrace the life of a monk. It says, I'm going to live in this way. I'm going to reject all the comforts of life. Why? Because maybe it'll make me that much more acceptable unto God. You go back again to 1 Timothy, and Paul talks about, you know, abstaining from meats and forbidding to marry. Those wonderful delights that God has given to us in this early life. And asceticism says, no, don't engage in those things. If you refuse those things in your life, well, then you will find yourself to be better accepted by God. Purity before God is acquired by the blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7 tells us that. We do not acquire the purity that God has to offer through ceremonies and rituals. It doesn't happen that way. These individuals also, we see in verse number 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Folks, just because your favorite singer, your favorite celebrity, your favorite politician, your favorite whatever, just because they claim to be a Christian, it does not mean that they are. He says they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. When someone's life, as it is open to all to view, when someone's life clearly goes against the clear teachings of the Word of God, it is not best to assume that just because of the fact that they say they're a Christian, just because they reference Christ, or just because they reference God, or just because they point to heaven after scoring a touchdown, it doesn't mean that they're a born-again believer. They can be part of what is so-called Christian culture without having been a sincere believer in Jesus Christ for salvation. And these individuals, Paul says, you need to be very careful, because they profess to know God, they profess to have a relationship with him, and so therefore people say, oh, I like to come, and I like to say, because they believe in God, they believe in Jesus. Well, guess what? James tells us, the devils also believe in God, but they tremble with fear. They know better. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And as we've stated at the beginning of our study in the book of Titus, over and over again, we find Titus or Paul referencing these good works, these works that are needful. Chapter 1, verse number 16 here. Chapter 2 and verse number 7. Verse number 14. Chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 8, verse 14. All of these things reference the works that ought to be coming out of an individual who is truly born again, who is truly saved. By their very works, they deny him. This one commentator makes this quote: the ascetic facade fails to hide one's true nature. So you can put on this facade of so-called Christianity, but when you stand before God, God's not going to be fooled by the facade. It doesn't hide your true nature. Finally, at the end of verse number 16, he talks about this ultimate assessment of these individuals. He says that they are abominable, they are disobedient, and they are disqualified for every good work. God is not fooled by these individuals. And these individuals, when they stand before him someday, they're going to find themselves rejected. The old King James, that word disqualified is reprobate. The Greek term behind it is the Greek term adokimos. Dokimos means to be approved. It's the process through which somebody would determine whether or not gold was in its purest form. And if they determined that gold was in its purest form, it would be labeled as dokimos, approved. And this particular term, having the A on the front of it, adokimos, means that they will be rejected because they were not proven to be authentic. Thus, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15, he says that all of us need to endeavor, we need to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. There's the positive side of that, that dokimos. We must be diligent so that we can present ourselves as being approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, how do we avoid being rejected by God? It's by being careful in our study so we can rightly divide the word of truth so that it can be properly applied to our lives. Can I just put a little bit of a plug in here for biblical scholarship, being a student of the word? Simply reading our Bible from cover to cover, from cover to cover, from cover to cover, or just simply reading a psalm for the day or a proverb for the day and being content with that does not fortify you against the false teaching that comes into view. You've got to get into it and study it. You've got to be a student of the word. And I'm all for being very familiar with what the scriptures have to teach through consistent study or consistent reading of the scriptures. But there are times you've got to pause. You can't move on until you make sense of the passage that you've just read. You've got to study it out and understand it so it can be applied to your life. We don't want to be disqualified when we stand before him. What is the remedy for such opposition in the church? And we finish. The remedy here is twofold. First one, already we've looked at. Paul tells Titus, he says, to remedy this opposition within the local churches, you need to establish church leadership that is capable of providing healthy teaching. Verse 9, sound doctrine, that he may be able by sound doctrine, by healthy teaching, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Chapter 2 and verse number 1, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Healthy teaching. And so Paul says, Titus, you've got to have pastoral leadership that is able to provide the congregation with healthy teaching. He has to. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the prerequisites for pastoral leadership, one of the first things that Paul mentions there is he says he must be able to teach. He must be able to. If he cannot study the scriptures for himself, to learn from them, and then be able to articulate the explanation of the scriptures for his hearers, he can't be a pastor. That's just all there is to it. Church leadership, being capable of providing healthy teaching, helps to remedy this opposition within the church. But then there's a second thing, and that is to condition the congregation to be receptive to such healthy teaching. To be receptive. Notice in chapter 2, and we're going to spend time starting next week looking through chapter 2. But he says in verse 1, he says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, so that the older men may be. Verse 3, so that the older women likewise. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women. Verse number 6, dealing there with the young men. You get down to verse 9, he's talking about those who find themselves in slavery within the local church. He says, you've got to bring sound doctrine, you've got to bring healthy teaching to the congregation, to all who are within the congregation. But that means that the congregation has to be receptive to healthy teaching. You know, one of the greatest opponents to healthy teaching is spiritual junk food. I don't know about you, but if I spend the afternoon in my office snacking on junk food while I'm doing my work, I get home and I say, honey, I'm not very hungry. You love that, don't you, babe? No, she doesn't love that at all. Why? Because I've spoiled my appetite with junk food because it satisfies me in the moment. I enjoy it. And that sums up a lot of the Christian so-called entertainment that we indulge ourselves in. And we don't have the discernment to recognize that it's just spiritual junk food. It's empty. There's no nutritional value to it. And so therefore, when it comes time to sit and to feast upon healthy teaching, we don't have an appetite for it. Are you prepared in your spirit to be fed a healthy biblical diet? Because without that, you will not benefit from the teaching that God desires for us to have from his word that enables us to move on from the milk of the word and to embrace, to digest, and to process the meat of the word. You see, so much of Paul's emphasis here is on the sound doctrine. How do we avoid such things from taking place within our local church and in other local churches like ours? How do we do it? The forefront of everything that we do has got to be, are we being true to what the Word of God has to say? And are we promoting it in a sound fashion so that others can benefit from it? Let's endeavor to be good recipients of healthy biblical teaching. God, I pray that you would help us each. That number one, we would be as individuals, we would strive to be students of the Word. And that we would not be content with just a surface knowledge of the Bible. God, in our churches today, we are merely a generation away from being apostate. Every one of us. It only takes one generation to avoid sound biblical instruction and to embrace the commandments of men and theological fables to the degree that we abandon the faith altogether. Even Calvary Baptist Church here, Lord, if we're not careful, we're just merely one generation away from being completely ineffective for you, essentially having our candlestick removed. I pray that we would strive to embrace the meat of the Word, that we would strive to feast upon healthy biblical instruction, that we would be diligent to be approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, that we would learn to rightly divide the Word of truth. May we be committed to living it out as the Holy Spirit of God directs us. Help us all, Lord, to be committed to truth that we find in the Scriptures, to embrace it, and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.